It is indeed good to be back in the pulpit here, having been away last week. It's also good that the things that are being said here today are already being practiced by folks. I noticed as some came in, we have some visitors, and the visitors are aware of the fact that we don't have assigned seating, but people tend to sit where they usually sit. And one was considerate of another by saying, "Is so-and-so here?" And I said, "No." And they said, "Okay, we'll sit there." They were being considerate or considering that person. That's the title of our sermon this morning. Let us consider one another. And our text is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. It is a book that was written to the Hebrews as they were in danger of going away from Christianity back to Judaism. And the Spirit saw fit to write and warn them of the things. But many things that are said there are also applicable to us, and this is one of them. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. It's a very short verse, but there's a lot being said there, and we're going to look at these two concepts, love and good works. The Christian's life is part of a whole, the whole being all Christians about him or her. Therefore, as a Christian, one cannot be withdrawn, one cannot be selfish, one cannot be self-centered. The church is, in the Word, called a body, and all the people within that body are called members. Although we have different functions, the Spirit had Paul explain this in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And we know that for a body to operate properly, each member must consider the other members. He wrote, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, the Spirit has Paul explain that the body of believers is one, and it also explains the way one becomes a member of that body. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And what he's saying here is by the Spirit, that which the Spirit brought us, the Word, it teaches us to be baptized into that one body. Most of the rest of that chapter is a comparison between the members of the human body and the members of the spiritual body, the church. This shows that, as no part of the human physical body is strictly independent of any other part, so it is with the church. If you think that your members, your digits, are independent of the rest of your body, smash one of them and then go to bed. You'll find out that it is not independent. All of the body will suffer because of it. Therefore, when it comes to the church, when one member is affected, all in some way are affected. Just as the members of the human body are important and functional, so should it be in the church. Every member of the body has a function. You know, doctors are real quick to take things out. Linda was having some gallbladder issues, didn't have stones, a low-functioning gallbladder. So the doctor says, she says, "What can we do about it?" And the doctor says, "Oh, we just snatch it out." Well, I mean, we don't know what everything in the body does. I have an appendix. I still have mine. I'm going to keep it long as I can because it is part of my body. I want it there. And if it's not affecting me or infecting me, I'm going to leave it alone. The admonition then is for each member to be mindful and careful of the other members. You know, this being true, we're urged to consider one another and to provoke unto love and to provoke unto good works. You know, consideration of one another is manifested in loving one another and doing what we can for one another. And so we want to take a look at these two characteristics this morning to see how that they play into our consideration one of another. First, let's look at love. The Ten Commandments was divided into two parts. A lot of people don't know that. The first part was love for God, and it included the first four commandments. The second part was love for one another, which included the next six. Now, we all will agree with one accord, regardless of our background, that it is important to love God. God only placed four commandments of the Ten Commandments directed toward loving Him. How much more important do you think it is that we love one another, because He used the rest of the commandments for that purpose? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, we see the Lord classifying these commandments in this manner. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Then in verse 40 of the same chapter, Matthew 22, He pointed out, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's important. Love is extremely important. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, after mentioning some of the commandments of the law, the Spirit had Paul put them into the proper perspective for those of us in this dispensation. We presently live in the last dispensation of time. There is no time after this one. This is when God has fulfilled His communication to man. He's provided it for us in the written word. His Son has died upon Calvary's cross, and salvation is now available. And love is a huge part of it. In this particular passage, Romans 13 and verse 10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." You know, the law oftentimes called out in the New Testament is speaking of the law of Moses. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, we can read that love is also fulfilling of the law of Christ. And it's greater than even faith. It's greater than hope. "And now abideth faith, hope, charity." The word charity there is also means love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. When people read this, I'm not sure what they think of. When they even read it in the translations that have the word love there instead of charity, I'm not sure what they think of. But the love which is spoken here is not that which most folks think of when love is mentioned. Most folks think of love as an inner feeling, or the amorous kind of love a young man and a young woman have one toward another. I'm really confused when I hear people say, "Well, you know, I just fell out of love." It really kind of confuses me when people say, "Well, I fell into love. I went into love eyes wide open. It dawned on me, yes, that I was in love with a woman. I made her my wife, and she still is." But this is not the kind of love it's talking about. The love of God is far deeper than this. It's far more important than this. And this is the love that He's talking about when He says, "Provoke unto love and to good works." Let's examine love for just a minute, as it's revealed in the Scriptures. In 1 John chapter 14 and verse 21, we see Jesus' definition and explanation of love. We know that Jesus loved His Father. We know that He loved His disciples. We know that He loved all of the world, or all of those who dwell in the world. But here we have an explanation and a definition. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." You know, one of the saddest things in the world is unrequited love. Now, when that statement is made, most of the time people think about it when their little hearts are broken, when they just love somebody and that somebody don't love them back. But when there's unrequited love between us and God, it is us that do the fail to love Him, fail to show our love to Him. God always loves us. When we don't do His commandments, when we don't keep His commandments, we show that we do not love Him. In verse 23 of that same reading, He affirmed the formula whereby one can be in communion with God. Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto Him, and we will make our abode with Him. So if one does not keep Jesus' words, they don't love Him. And furthermore, the Father and the Son will not abide with them. Now, I don't mean taking up, occupying your heart, as some people put it. He abides with us in the Word. Now, don't obey the commandments. That means one's not abiding in Christ. If we don't abide in Christ, He's not going to abide in us. As we back up to John 13, verse 35, we can see that one cannot be a disciple of the Lord unless they also show love one toward another. It's not just enough to love God. It's not just enough to love Jesus and keep His commandments. In fact, if you keep Jesus' commandments, you will love one another. Because we see there, by this all men, or shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. So love is not inconsistent. Love is not flippant. Love is not insincere. And there are so many scriptures to show this to be the case. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we see that love must be without dissimulation. What does that word mean? Well, if you look it up, you'll find out it means without pretense, without duplicity, or concealing one's thoughts or feelings or character, or to act without genuineness. Oh, it just kills me sometimes. People come up and they're just so nice that sugar wouldn't melt in their mouth. And all they want you to do is buy some. It's duplicity. You know, they're concealing their true feelings, their true character. They're acting without genuineness. The Word tells us that our love should not be that way. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. It must be genuine just as faith must be. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we see a different phrase or a word used to describe the kind of love that we have for Christ and for each other. Notice he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have been baptized into Christ, those who have contacted the blood of Christ. He says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love is a word that's just tossed around and used improperly oftentimes. I have people to tell us, we love y'all. And I'm glad they do. And I hope they do. And some people find it hard to say those words. Linda's dad used to always say, I love you too. Or I do you too. We'd say, I love you. I do you too. We knew what he meant. And it was unfeigned love. But we are to have unfeigned love of the brethren. But equally important is what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, written to the church then. And it applies to us as well, except that we don't have the spiritual gifts as the church had at that point. It was in the infancy of the church. But we can certainly have faith, and we should have diligence. And if either of these is without sincerity, it's not worth anything at all. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, the Spirit had the aged apostle explain how their sincerity would show in their dealings with others. Notice what he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The faith we have must also work by love. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 is written so that those folks then and we now would know that the physical was not that which was being considered, but the spiritual. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, listen, which worketh by love. Faith which does not work by love is not faith at all. But this is why in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, the Spirit had Paul write that one's service must be motivated by love. Why do you do the things that you do? What about your service to God? Is it because of love? Well, now, let's turn it around. What about your lack of service to God? Something to think about. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Spirit had Paul use the words rooted and grounded. You know, our love to God should be rooted. It should be grounded. And it should be so prevalent that our entire life is guided by it. I said this morning in class that every reaction that we have is motivated by something. Our life should be motivated by our love for God. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Then in Colossians 2:2, another phrase was employed, which also shows that our love to God is to be a collective thing. It's not to be an individual. It is individual, as we are individuals. But we, remember, we're one body. Therefore, it is collective as well. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Oh, there's none of this, you love God your way and I love God my way. Oh, no, it doesn't work that way. We love God God's way. How God said. And by doing His commandments and by showing love one toward another. And unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding through the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You know, there's so many verses on love and how that love should be the center of our lives that time will not permit us to go into them all in one sermon or, quite frankly, in one year. But love is the fruit of the Spirit, as we know from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And we should all want to have true love for God. We ought to have true love for our fellow laborers in the kingdom. We ought to have true love for even those who are lost in sin. Jesus Christ came to this world to die because He loved the lost. He's not asked us to die, but He's asked us to take His word to those lost. Do we love them? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, we are nothing and can profit nothing in the absence of love. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and keep in mind as we talk about this was in the babyhood of the church, before the complete revelation of God, while the spiritual gifts were in place, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Listen, all the good deeds in the world amount to zero if they're not done with love. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 instructs us to seek to grow in love, and to what degree we should do so. He says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. It's not that they didn't have examples. Of course, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we're instructed, even as we teach the truth, even as we tell people things that they don't want to hear, even as we tell people that the things that they've been taught all their lives will not bring them to an understanding of the truth, and will not permit them, if they follow those things that they've been taught all their lives, to attain salvation. We have to do it in love. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Time's getting away from us, and therefore we need to spend a moment or two on good works. And again, this is another topic that could be used to preach a series of sermons. But every Christian should be known by his good works. Therefore, we should expect to find much emphasis on good works in the Scripture, and we do. Let's just take a few minutes and consider some scriptures. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 is perhaps one of the first verses that pop into people's minds regarding good works. Jesus was speaking here, and in speaking He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I want you to notice that there's a comma after that, not a period. What should they see when they see your good works? They should glorify your Father which is in heaven, knowing that you love God and that your love for God and your love for them promotes those good works. But surely we're also familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which informs us that God's Word equips us with all that is necessary for the good works expected of us. I don't know how many times people say, well, you know, I just don't feel comfortable doing that. I don't feel comfortable taking stuff to people and maybe slipping a tract in it. Or I don't feel comfortable doing this. We've got all we need. We have everything that we need in order to do what God would have us do. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that. But it also tells us it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or whole or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We can also see in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that these same Scriptures provide a pattern in corruptness and in gravity, in sincerity and sound speech. Titus was told there, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You know, you might not like me, and that's okay. You're entitled to that opinion. But the things that I say, the things that I do for you and to you, ought to be motivated by love, and from that standpoint, you ought not to have anything evil to say of me. Then in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we can see that Christ gave himself for us that we be not only a peculiar people, but also that we be zealous unto every good work. It was pointed out this morning in Bible class that the Jews had something that should have helped them, and that was zeal. But the zeal has to be properly directed. That passage there in Titus says, who gave himself for us, speaking of Christ, that we might redeem, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We should be zealous of good works. Well, what are good works? Well, first let's see that we must also continue to maintain these. Not only do we need to know what they are, we need to continue doing them. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told to maintain them. This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And we say, well, what are good works? You know, I give to the poor. I do this, I do that. Remember the Pharisee that stood praying? Look at all that I do. Remember those that Jesus talked about that said, in that day they'll say, Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things that we did. Those are not necessarily good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 14 of Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, these same works are to be maintained that we be not unfruitful. He says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The fruit that we're trying to bear is that which would bring folks to a knowledge of the truth. You know, we make a big mistake when we do any and everything that we can to help someone physically and then allow them to go on their way for the moment satisfied, for the moment happy or warm or filled, and we fail to do anything about their spiritual needs. And we've not done a good work. We've done them a disservice. We've hurt them. Because we failed to show the love of God in our lives to them by teaching them the truth. As we read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we see that even when those of the world speak evil of us, we are to exhibit good works. And why? A lot of times people say, well, I didn't say anything to them because, you know, they won't like me. Or they won't invite me to come over anymore. Or whatever the case may be. Even when people dislike us, we are still Christians. We're to have a love for God. There, Peter was directed to write, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, the Spirit has recognized a number of people in the Bible for their outstanding works. And although the Lord is not a respecter of persons, these folks are singled out for us as examples. And we won't take the time to read all these passages because we're almost out of time. But I want to point out a few of these so we can understand the concept truly. Remember Barnabas? In Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, don't turn there, we're not going to read it. He sold some land. He gave all of the proceeds to the apostles for the work of the church. Why? Because he loved God, because he loved others, because he knew that others had need. What about Dorcas? Acts 9, 36 through 39. She made coats and garments for folks, and the widows were particularly grieved when she died. How about the Christians at Antioch? Acts chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. They sent relief to the suffering brethren in Jerusalem by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. This shows not only their good works, but that it was motivated by love. Onesiphorus, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he found Paul in prison, and he helped him multiple times and was not afraid or ashamed of Paul's chain. Epaphroditus, Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, even while he was sick unto death, he continued to supply the needs of Paul when Paul was in prison. Now let's go back to our text. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, it's very unlikely that most folks connect this verse with the one that follows it. We usually hear Hebrews 10:25 as a standalone verse when the preacher wants to preach on attendance. But let's tie them together. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, verse 24, and then verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We also know the immediate context of this particular passage. Some of the Hebrews had indeed forsaken the assembling of themselves together in favor of the Judaizing teacher's desires. But it has application today as well. Love and good works should bring us together with great joy. I have mentioned on a couple occasions today how that we ought to look happy. We ought to be joyous that we're here. We're here with our brethren. We're here before the God of the universe. We're here to honor His Son who died on Calvary's cross. But when we purposefully absent ourselves from the assembly, we're not considerate of one another, nor are we showing our love for one another or for God. Have you ever seriously thought about how your absence hinders the work of the church? I know we say, well, you know, I'm just one of the members. Remember, smash that thumb when you go home today. Just open the door, stick your thumb in there, slam the door. That member's going to hurt. And all the rest of the body's going to hurt too. Consider some of the ways that it might hinder. The singing may suffer as a result of your absenteeism. Before you say it, don't say it. Don't say, I don't contribute to the singing. Every person here contributes to the singing in one way or the other. But also, the missing one does not benefit from the harmony and the message of the songs. How can we teach one another in songs when one is absent while the singing is going on? Those who absent themselves from the services also set a poor example before our young people. You know, it is amazing to me that many congregations are going to having a single service on the Lord's Day. I would like to think that if I'm traveling, reasons beyond my control, and I have to miss AM services, that I can find a place to worship in the PM. But think about the lack of the joy that I will find when I arrive at a place, having known that a few years ago that place met at 6 o'clock on Sunday evening, and I drive up and there's not a soul in the parking lot, and I see that the sign has been changed, or maybe even so bold as just X out evening service because they don't think it's necessary. Well, why did you do that? Well, nobody would come. Not very good. Our young people get the idea that, you know, it's not important. It's not necessary. They get the idea that attendance is optional. It's not. When one is absent, the church does not receive the amount that usually goes into the treasury. Oh, you can tell he's a preacher. He's talking about money. No, that's not it. It takes money for a church to operate. It takes money for the gospel to be sent to other people. We enjoy this fine building because over the years people have given and they have sacrificed. And fortunately we don't owe anything on the building. But if I'm not mistaken, correct me if I'm wrong, Duke Power sends a bill every month. And I know I always say it's hot in here, and it is to me, but it'd be a lot hotter if we didn't have air conditioning. Often folks don't make up what they should have given when they're missed, and some people do, and for those we are appreciative. The question is, are they not accountable for their giving to the Lord? Those who absent themselves from the worship are not exhibiting the spirit of love and good works. The best thing that one can do in consideration of another is to make sure that all know what one must do to be saved. What one must do to become a child of God. And then what one must do in order to continue in that covenant relationship with God so that they, at the end of their life here on this earth, can depart to a place of peace to await the judgment with others who have been faithful. That is our duty. And in all the love that I have, I'm going to tell you what to do to be saved. But keep in mind, as I lay these things out to you, this is what God has said. I'm simply repeating. If you are not a child of God, you need to become one. And in order to do so, you must hear the word of God. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him or in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Which brings us to our next point. One must also believe. If you've not heard, you can't very well believe. But in Acts 8:37, when Philip was speaking to the eunuch and preaching to him Jesus, the eunuch asked a question. "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." A person must also repent or turn away from that life of sin. Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Once a person has heard, believed, and repent, they are willing to and are required to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have already seen that the eunuch did this, but in Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Listen, if we don't consider one another, if we don't have love for one another, if we don't participate in the things that we should, one with another, especially the attendance of the services where the church meets, we're denying the Lord. But also, in order to become a child of God, one must be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us the like figure whereinto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Because in the water grave of baptism is where the circumcision of the heart takes place. Where one contacts the blood of Christ. Where one is raised from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. And then that person is a child of God. And I often tell people, that's when the work starts. Because from that point forward, one is to remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 tells us about one in that particular situation. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," in other words, this person has heard, this person has believed, this person repented of their sins, confessed before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and were baptized into Christ, were now a peculiar people. But watch what happened to them. They are again entangled therein, back into the world, and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." The invitation is not just for Christians, or those outside of Christ. It's also for Christians. How so? perhaps there's one here today who is a child of God, who has done these things and who has allowed sin to take root in their lives, know that at that point you're still a Christian, but you're an erring Christian. And an erring Christian is lost. God has provided for us, and that He has provided, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, an example of what Simon was told to do. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. One question today. Do you love the Lord? Actually, I have two questions. The last one is, don't you want to be ready? You can become ready today. If you need to respond to the invitation, the sermon is now yours. Let us stand and let us sing.